Our heart has the ability to hide the truth from us when that truth is unpleasant enough. That's why it's so hard to get to the root of sin and bring it out into the light so it can be overcome by grace. Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller explores more about the faces of sin and how Christ's unending love has the power to break sin's hold on our hearts. To get more of the gospel in your daily life, connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Now, let's get into the message.
If you don't mind, I would like you to please turn to over to the words of the distribution of the bread. The choir is going to sing something when we distribute the bread. The choir is going to be singing to music, obviously, a 17th century poem by George Herbert. It's one of my favorite pieces of poetry. And the thing that opened it up for me years ago when I was studying it is you have to understand how 17th century innkeepers would work. When a traveler would come into an inn, all hot and tired, the first thing the innkeeper would say when the innkeeper would come up to you is that he would always say, "What do you lack? What do ye lack? What's your lack? What's your need?" And you see what Herbert here has is he considers Jesus the innkeeper, love, and he considers a soul coming to Jesus feeling unworthy, filled with a sense of sin. And you see, it says, "Love bade me welcome, my soul drew back. Quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack, from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything." And the whole rest of the dialogue is the soul saying, "I'm unworthy to be here. I'm unworthy. Let me depart in shame." And at the end, Jesus, the innkeeper, says, "Who bore the blame? You must sit down and taste my meat." And I did sit and eat. And so when the time comes, do it. Now, let's go back to the passage. It's all about bread. By the way, everything here is about bread, sitting down, eating. Mark chapter 7 and 8, two places very close together in the Gospel of Mark in which two different sets of seekers come, and Jesus talks about bread in both cases, but they come very differently. We're going to contrast them and see what we learn. "As soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. 'First let the children eat all they want,' he told her. 'It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs.' 'Yes, Lord,' she replied, 'but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' Then he told her, 'For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter.' She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it.' Then he left them, got back into the boat, crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. 'Be careful,' Jesus warned them. 'Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod.' And they discussed with one another and said, 'It's because we have no bread?' Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, 'Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened?'" This is God's word. We're looking every week at a subject. We're in a series, and every week we're asking, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with the human race? Why are we able to do the things that we are able to do to each other? And we've said that the biblical answer is sin. The answer to why we can do the things we are able to do to each other is because the human heart is sinful. It's deeply disordered morally. And during this series, we're looking at what I call faces of sin, meaning we're not looking at the epistles or the law. We're not looking at the didactic parts of the scripture where sin is taught about, but we're looking at the narrative sections, the history. We're looking at concrete examples and metaphors that show us sin. So we see the concrete example of Cain, and sin is a wild beast. Or we're going to see the example of Naaman, and sin is leprosy. Here we have the Pharisees, and sin is leaven or yeast. Now, somebody's going to ask, and we need to say this, not just as an introduction to today, but as an introduction to, or as a basis for what we're doing. Somebody's going to say, why spend all these weeks talking about such a negative subject, such an unpopular subject, such an unpleasant subject as sin? Some of you, for example, might be saying, you know, I'm not even sure what I believe about Christianity. Somebody's here saying, I don't know if I believe in God. Why am I interested in sin? Let me give you two reasons why it is not just important, but it's all important that we study this. The first reason is, and I'll say this to some of you who are saying, I don't even know if I believe in God. You know, why should I be interested in a sermon on sin? And the first reason is, because the biblical teaching about sin is one of the strongest arguments for the truth of Christianity there is. One of the strongest. Absolutely one of the strongest. I can show you, and I will as the series goes on in many cases, just person after person, thoughtful people who at one point had abandoned Christianity, had abandoned religion, but were pushed back and embraced the faith because there was nothing else except the religious idea of sin that can account, when they actually saw human evil up close, that could account for human history and human behavior. There's a man whose book I've been reading, and I'll continually refer to him. He teaches at Columbia University. He describes himself as a secular liberal. His name is Andrew Del Banco. And he puts it this way. He says, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources to cope with it. And what he says in the book is this. If you get rid of the idea of religion, if you get rid of the moral, spiritual idea of sin, then you have to say the reason we do the things to each other, it's either because of biology or psychology or sociology. It's either because of biology. In other words, we're evolving. It's part of our evolutionary makeup, you know, aggression, survival of the fittest. Or you can say it's psychology. It's because of repressed emotions. Or you could say it's sociology. It's because of economic deprivation. And all that Del Banco says, and I can show you person after person, who says when you actually get up in front of evil, when you actually face it, none of those, all those theories fall down. Because if those theories are true, we're not really evil. We really can't help it. But when we get in front of real evil, we know that none of them can account for it. You know, Dostoevsky's so funny when he puts it this way. He says, you know, you can talk about, well, it's biology, you know. The reason we do the things that we're doing are because, you know, we've evolved from animals. And, of course, animals are aggressive. And in Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky says, people talk of sometimes bestial cruelty. That's a great injustice to beasts. The tiger only tears and gnaws. He would never think of nailing people by the ears, even if he were able to do it. In the face of evil, every other theory trying to account for it, besides the one that we are morally disordered, we know the truth and we refuse to do it, they all fall apart. They all fall down. If you don't take up the old-fashioned, traditional understanding of sin, you will be led into personal and social miscalculations, and you will not be able to deal with life as it is. You'll be like Saul, we saw last week, always having to live in denial, unable to really see the truth about yourself. So if you don't understand the doctrine of sin, you're not going to be able to deal with life as it is. On the other hand, if you don't understand the doctrine of sin, you're not going to be able to understand the glory of God's love and grace. An illustration, you'll never be ravished or dazzled with grace unless you know about sin. An illustration that for years now has nourished me is the illustration, and you know, if any of you have ever talked to me personally, you've probably heard it from me. If you were to say to me, I was at your house the other day and you weren't there, and a man came with a bill for you and I paid it, how would I react to you? Totally depends on the size of the bill. I mean, you see, what if it was a postage due? You know, what if it was somebody from the landlord saying, I'm a bill collector, you owe back rent? What if it's the man from the IRS saying, you owe 10 years of back taxes and we're shutting you down? See, until I know whether the bill is $10 or $1,000 or $100,000, see, I don't know whether you've helped me a little or utterly saved me. I don't know whether to shake your hand or kiss your feet and swear eternal loyalty. I don't know how to respond to you till I know the size of my debt. Which means, if there is a lack of joy in your life today, think about this. If the thought of Jesus dying for you does not revolutionize you, does not transfix you, does not transform you, if you're not able to any time draw joy and power out of the thought of what he has done for you on the cross, if you don't have that kind of power and that kind of joy, you know what the main reason is? You have not seen how deep he went to pay for you. You don't know how far he's brought you. You don't know the size of what he has done. If you don't have joy, if you're not transformed by the knowledge of what he's done, you don't know the seriousness and depth of your sin. That's the primary reason. And that's the reason why, boy, Dorothy Sayers, in her book, Creed and Chaos, she puts it beautifully. She summarizes the whole thing. She says, if you don't understand sin, if you don't see the seriousness of sin and the depth of sin, you are neither pessimistic enough or optimistic enough to deal with life. She says this, it's quite disastrous that the idea should have gotten about that Christianity is an otherworldly, unreal, idealistic kind of religion that suggests if we are very good, we will be very happy. On the contrary, it is fiercely and harshly realistic. It's the only view that is. And it insists that, in fact, we cannot be good, and we cannot even be completely happy, but that there are certain eternal achievements that make even happiness look like trash. That's Christianity. You see what she's saying? She's saying, on the one hand, if you believe that the reason people do the things they do is because of poor social conditioning or poor evolution or repressed psychology, if you don't understand the doctrine of sin, you're never going to be able to deal with life as it is. You're not pessimistic enough for life. But on the other hand, you will never see that there's some things that Jesus has done for us and has given to us and can do in us and is doing in us that is greater than any earthly, makes any earthly happiness look like trash. She says, you won't have the joy and the confidence. You're neither pessimistic enough nor optimistic enough to deal with life. So, is it important to study sin? It's all important. Now, here we have one more concrete example and one more vivid metaphor. The Pharisees and what Jesus calls sin as leaven or as yeast. Now, you know, in this translation, he says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And that just doesn't sound very good, you know. In the old translations, because an older word for yeast was leaven. Yeast is what in the bread leavens, it makes the dough rise. And what Jesus said in the old translations, the way it's put is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, why does Jesus Christ call sin leaven? What does it teach us, and how can we beware? Why does he call it leaven? What does it teach us about sin, and how can we beware of it? And here, first of all, you just keep this in mind. There's a lot of good things about yeast, and there's nothing good about sin. So all illustrations fall short, okay? But here's what the ancients knew about yeast. All they knew about yeast was that if you put it into dough, even a little lump of yeast, it would spread through the whole dough. And as long as you baked it soon enough, you know, the dough would rise and the bread would be good. But they understood this, that yeast ate up the sweetness of the bread. The longer it was in there, the more sour it would get. And of course, if you left the yeast in there long enough, it would suck all the sweetness out and it would become inedible. And actually, what we know today is that yeast are living things. It's a living cell, and what yeast is doing in there, it's digesting the sugar in the dough. And by digesting the sugar, it's breaking the sugar into two things, into alcohol and carbon dioxide. The alcohol evaporates, but the carbon dioxide gets stuck in the bread, and therefore it rises. However, if you allow the yeast in there long enough, it'll take all of the sugar out. It will totally destroy it, become inedible and bitter. And here's what they knew, and here's what Jesus was pointing out. What they knew was that yeast works in a hidden way. It's totally unseen. Okay. Secondly, it pervades, it spreads very rapidly. And thirdly, it sucks the sweetness out. And this is what Jesus is teaching us about sin. Number one, first thing we see here, Jesus is trying to say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, means sin ultimately is an unseen, hidden, internal thing. If you saw two bakers working on the dough in the early stages, one guy is working on, unleavened dough, another one is on unleavened dough, you couldn't tell the difference from the outside at all. No way. Yeast is invisible. And what Jesus continually tried to get across to the Pharisees was this. The Pharisees were very concerned about the externals. Behavior, appearances, rituals. And Jesus was again and again trying to get across the idea. He says, sin does its primary work in the hidden motives of the heart. Sin is primarily an internal thing. Sin is primarily a matter of thoughts and intentions and motives and stances and orientations, you see. Sin is not primarily the external, but the internal. A great example, still to me, the greatest example of a modern Pharisee, a whitened sepulcher, beautiful on the outside, inside something else, is Nicole Kidman's character in To Die For. Now, on the outside, perky, all-American, you know, wholesome, small-town girl, civic pride, patriotic, but on the inside, an absolute predator, the thing that she wouldn't see, the thing that nobody, till the end, could see. And Jesus comes to the Pharisees and says, what makes you what you are has to do with the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Let me put it this way. The difference between sin and grace in the heart is an invisible but utterly distinct difference of spirit. The spirit of sin says, your life for mine. And the spirit of grace says, my life for yours. And at every spot, at every moment of the day, you can choose one or the other. You can cut into line. That's your life for me. Or you can let somebody into line ahead of you. That's my life for you. Which is it? And you see, at the heart of everything, that's what sin and grace is. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, do you not see? You can give your money to the poor. You can be very moral. You can be sexually pure. You can go to church all the time. You can have all these things. And on the inside, it's your life for mine. And if that's operating, then you're a sinner. And it will, as I'll show you here in a second, it will destroy you. Don't you see, says Jesus, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, all externals. They don't understand that they have to look on the inside. Internal. That's the important thing. John Owen, the old Puritan writer, once put it in a very spine-tingling way. He says, just as shallow brooks are noisier and deeper streams are quieter. So he says, sin, when it's strongest, is quietest. In other words, when you don't see your sin, if today you're not troubled about your sin, if you're not upset about it, if you don't even see it, if you don't even know what the heck I'm talking about, me a sinner, if you're offended by the idea that you're a sinner, it is at its most powerful. When it's the most hidden, when it's the most invisible, when it's the quietest, it's the deepest, it's the most effective, and it's operating on the inside. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Look inside. Look at the motives of the heart.
The season of Lent invites us to make our hearts ready for remembering Jesus' death and resurrection, which we pause to reflect on each Easter. And we want to help you do just that by sending you two copies of the 40-day devotional, A Journey Through Lent, one copy for you and another to give to a friend. It's our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request your two copies of A Journey Through Lent devotional when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
Okay, secondly, what Jesus is teaching us about sin is not just that it's hidden and works unseen, it's really a matter of the internals and the motives, but secondly, it says that sin will spread inexorably. It will spread inevitably. What the old bakers used to do, by the way, is if you had a leavened dough, before you actually, you know, had risen, they knew the leaven was in there. Before they would put it in, they'd pinch off a lump. And they'd take the lump and they would put it away, make sure it didn't infect any other dough. Why? Because then they would bake the rest of the bread. But here was the good thing. When they got a new batch of dough, they would take that piece of leaven and stick it in there, and immediately it would work itself in. Leaven spreads. Yeast spreads. It spreads very, very rapidly. Now, what is Jesus trying to say? You will never keep sin in a corner in your life. You will never... Sin is like Lay's potato chips. You can't just do one. You can't possibly only sin once. You can't possibly stick it in a corner of your life and say, don't bother me. If you do not leave sin alone, if you leave sin alone, if you say, there it is, just over there, it's not bothering me. If you leave sin alone, I tell you, Jesus tells you, it will not leave you alone. Sin is like gangrene. If you got gangrene in your leg, you don't say, oh, well, maybe it'll stay. You know, I mean, I'll have to limp a little bit. It won't be too bad. Oh, no. You either have to kill it with antibiotics or you have to cut off the leg because it will kill you if you don't kill it. You leave it alone and you can be sure that it will not leave you alone. Now, the same thing is true about sin. Sin begins as a spirit and then it becomes thoughts, and those thoughts, a little leaven, as the Bible says, leavens the whole lump. Let me just show you. Now, there's so many examples. Let me give you one. A resentful thought. A resentful thought. What do I mean? All right. Well, let's just say somebody's done you wrong. You may have a resentful thought about a race, a whole race of people. You may feel a certain race of people you don't like because of the way you've been treated. Or you may have a resentful thought toward a circle of people in your profession that have hurt you financially or professionally. Or you may have resentment toward your spouse that left you in the lurch. Or you may have resentment toward your parents for something. You may, you know, whatever. Now, if you keep it alive, it will not leave you alone. If you keep it alive, well, how do you keep a resentful thought alive? Fairly simple. You feed it a little bit. You replay the tapes of what they did to you. You actively find yourself wishing for their fall or their, you know, their come down. You often imagine how much better your life would be if they hadn't ever been in your life. So you can keep it alive or you can fight it. You can challenge it. You can challenge every motion of it. Whenever you see it come up, you root it out. You argue against it. You forgive. You work and you stretch and you do everything you can to forgive those people. Now, it's one or the other. Because if you do not forgive, if you try to leave it alone, it will not leave you alone. It will spread. It will take over your whole life. Either it will break out someday, and you will either verbally or maybe even physically do antagonism or violence to those people and get into all the terrible trouble that will come with it. Or if it doesn't break out, it'll break in. It will sour your whole life. You'll say, they rejected me. And so you're going to look at other people. It's going to spread. It's going to poison you. And you're going to say, they're going to probably reject me too. And you know what? They will, because you've become an unpleasant person. Because you've become cynical. What's going on? Sin has taken the sweetness out. It is digesting all the sweetness in your life. It will. You cannot allow forgive or perish. Deal with sin or let it spread out and just suck you dry of all the sweetness. If you leave it alone, it will not leave you alone. Let me give you another example. Let's say you're married and you have impure thoughts about somebody to whom you're not married. You can't just have one fantasy about a relationship with that other person. It'll lead to other fantasies about that person, and then it will lead to other fantasies about other persons. And then what's going to happen? I'll tell you, it will either break out. It will either become something that leads you to adultery and unfaithfulness and all of the recriminations and all of the guilt and all the legalities and all that's going to happen. Or you keep it inside, you think, but it will spread. It'll break out through all parts of your life. You know what's going to happen? It will suck your ability to enjoy your spouse. No human being can live up to fantasies. He or she will never be as good as those fantasies. All your enjoyment of your spouse will be gone. It will suck the sweetness out. Now, he can do this again and again and again. A lie. There's no such thing as one lie. Nobody has ever just told one lie. You either get rid of it. You either deal with the gangrene. You either admit the lie. You either get into truth. Or that lie will multiply and multiply like yeast. It will go everywhere. Envy. How much more? How far do I have to go? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. You cannot tolerate sin one bit. It will spread. Now, the other thing, the third thing that this tells us here, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says that the essence of pride, he calls leaven. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, boasting is like leaven. Maybe he's thinking about how it inflates. I don't know. But what's interesting is Jesus has just had a run-in with the Pharisees. The Pharisees have demanded a sign. They've demanded a sign from heaven. Now, you know what that means? They want a miracle. They say, you know, we're having trouble believing in you as Messiah. Would you just please give us a miracle that will totally convince us? You know what Jesus says? No. Now, what's really odd about that is, first of all, Jesus has given them plenty of miracles. They've seen tons of miracles. And on the other hand, why would Jesus say no when he's been doing miracles? And by the way, after this is over, he does more miracles. What is he talking about? This. The essence of sin is a proud denial of grace. Here's why the Pharisees could not believe. They said, the problem is Jesus hasn't done a big enough miracle. We need a bigger sign. Here's the real problem. They wanted a strong Messiah who would reward them for being leaders of Israel. But Jesus had come, not as Messiah of strength, but as Messiah of weakness, a humble teacher. Jesus was doing lots of miracles, but they were redemptive miracles, healing people. He wasn't casting down the Romans. He wasn't taking political and military power and rewarding the good people. He had actually come as a Messiah of grace to forgive. And the Pharisees didn't see that they needed that. Pharisees, therefore, there was plenty of evidence, but the Pharisees, because their expectations, because they didn't see that they needed a Savior who died, they didn't need grace. As a result, they blame their unbelief on Jesus, and they say, you know, your whole problem is you haven't given us enough of a sign. And Jesus says, don't you see, you will never be satisfied if you deny the whole idea of grace. You'll always be asking for signs and signs and more signs, and you'll never be satisfied. Now, that is how sin works. Some of you are constantly saying, for example, something bad is happening in my life, or bad things have happened in my life, or something bad is about to happen. And if God doesn't come through, I don't know if I'm going to have anything to do with him. God needs to give me a sign. He needs to answer my prayer. He needs to bring this in, or else I won't believe in him. And you know what? You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, the assumption is the Pharisaical assumption that I owe you. Because you deny the idea that you're a sinner that deserves nothing from me, and that I died for you and gave you everything, because you deny the very idea of grace, you blame your problem, your lack of faith, on me. Just like the Pharisees. But don't you realize, no matter how many signs I give you, you'll always want another one. You'll always be unhappy. You'll always be restless. Get rid of your proud demandingness. See grace. Some of you say, well, I'm not a proud person. I hate myself. I feel like a failure. I feel awful. And you know what God is saying to you here? He is saying, my son Jesus Christ died on the cross. What more do you want? What more of a sign do you want that he accepts and loves you? See, there's two kinds of pride. There's one kind of pride that says, I'm too good for grace. There's another kind of pride that says, I'm too bad for grace. One kind of pride says, God owes me. And so you're always looking for signs. There's another kind of that says, you know what? I don't want God's forgiveness if I haven't earned it. I'm just too bad. God comes to you and says, all your problems come because you're looking for a sign. You're demanding a sign. And God, Jesus Christ has already given you the sign. This is the sign. If there's anybody here who's continually down on themselves, saying, as one girl once said to me years ago, yeah, I'm a Christian, but what good is it if you don't get any dates? Nobody loves me. I feel like killing myself. And what was she doing? She was saying, give me a sign. Give me a sign, God. Give me a man. And you know what Jesus says? If I gave you a man, that wouldn't be enough. You'd need another sign because you have rejected the sign. This is why you can know that you're loved. This is why you can know that there's hope, because of what I've done for you. I will give no more signs to you than this. There's no more signs I can give than this. Now, the person who got it right was the Syrophoenician woman, the Greek woman. You know, the Jews thought of Greeks as unclean and impure. And she comes to Jesus and she says, Lord Jesus, heal my daughter. And what does Jesus say? He says, get this. He says, I'm here for the children of Israel. I should not give the bread of the children of Israel to you dogs. He calls her a dog. You Gentile dog. And what does she do? And here's the most wonderful example. This is the kind of faith in grace that if you put into your heart will spread and undo the problems that are there. She says, yes, Lord, but there's always leftover for us dogs. And here's what she's doing. On the one hand, she's saying, yes, Lord, I am a dog. I'm not mad about you saying that. I'm unfit for the presence of God. I'm unworthy. But you are generous. Your table is filled with bread. You have more than enough for me. Now, don't you see? On the one hand, there's a humility that goes against the proud kind of rejection of grace. But then on the other hand, there is a boldness that says, but I know that you're a merciful God. I want what I know you've got. Together, those two things, they will heal you. And they do heal you. The one thing she didn't realize is what had to happen to Jesus for us to get the bread. There's plenty of bread for her. There's plenty of bread for us dogs. Most of us, by the way, here are Gentile dogs. Okay? But we're all dogs before God. But what she didn't know, but we do know, is that he had to, see, there's the Pharisees' leaven and there's the bread of heaven. He was the bread of heaven, and he had to be broken so there was plenty for all of us. Now, if you take a look at what he's done here and say, this is the one sign I need, I refuse to look at any other sign. It's sin that makes me want something beyond this. It's pride that makes me feel either too good or too bad for this. I need something besides this. I need a date. I need a man. I need a woman. I need success. I need this or I need that. What more can he give you than this? It's sin that makes you want to do that. That's the spirit. And here is the opposite of what's working in our hearts. My life for yours. If we see that he gave his life for us, we'll be able to start to let people cut in front of us in line. Without resentment, in fact, to say, here, come on, let me help you. Let's pray. Help us to see that we, because of our sin, that sin which is very dangerous, it spreads everywhere, we are infected with a spirit that says, your life for mine, but your son came and gave his life for us. We pray that you would make it possible for us now to take in his spirit, to see the ultimate sign of his love for us, and let that completely destroy our pride, our fear, our anxiety. So we ask that now as we participate in this and we pick up the physical bread and the physical cup, that they would be spiritually imparted to us, would be the reality of his sacrifice and love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life with Tim Keller. We pray you're encouraged by the power of Jesus' love and forgiveness to break the grip sin so often has on us. And don't forget, you can get more biblical teaching in your daily life when you connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. And thanks again for listening to today's teaching on Gospel and Life.